Recall last time that we studied chapter 6, and Paul is urging the Corinthians first to receive in verses 1 to 2, to recognize in verses 3 to 13, and to remove in verses 14 to 18. And so Paul is pleading with his leaders, with his readers, I urge you, and the word used means to beg or plead. And so what was Paul urging them to do? He was urging them not to receive the grace of God in vain. And we asked last time, how in the world can that happen? And so some in this troubled church were apparently at the brink of turning away from the gracious opportunity to hear the gospel of forgiveness that Paul had so faithfully preached to them. And remember, he poured his life into them during his 18 months that he was there. As in any church, not everybody in the Corinthian congregation was saved. Just because people are sitting in the pews on Sunday doesn't mean that they are saved. Some had intellectual knowledge of the gospel, but did not have saving faith. And so Paul quoted from Isaiah 49:8, as we learned last time, where God had declared through the prophet, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. There is a time in God's grace when he may be sought by sinners. And the writer to the Hebrews, quoting Psalm 95, said in Hebrews chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. You know, now is not the time to waste gospel opportunity or to be feeble, vacillating, or deceived by false teachers. And the same can be said in our day. That's what Paul was trying to get across to this church. As we proclaim Christ to a lost world around us, are we feeble or vacillating in the opportunities that God has given us in witnessing? And so are we courageously urging people to receive the greatest gift of mankind, the salvation of Jesus Christ alone? In verses 3 to 13, Paul wanted the Corinthians to recognize. What is it that he wanted them to recognize? He was determined not to let any stain on his virtue taint or undermine the integrity of the gospel. And that's what he was saying in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. And Paul's detractors tried everything in their power to discredit him. Otherwise, why would he mention that and say that he didn't want his ministry to be discredited? Paul wasn't commending himself to false teachers or anybody else for that matter. He was in everything commending himself as a servant of God. And so ultimately what commends true servants of God is endurance. And so the Greek word is one that really can't be translated to the full impact in English. And commentators have said that the word for endurance associated with the idea of future glory and doesn't describe the grim, stoic, weary acceptance of trials, but rather faith and hope and joy in anticipation of future glory. The word might be better translated triumphant patience. I like that. Triumphant patience. In verses 4 to 7, Paul gives us a list of elements that help us define endurance. Verses 4 and 5 gave us the negative aspects, and verses 6 and 7 gave us the positive ones. And so the first three negative elements are internal results of external pressures, afflictions, hardships, and distresses. Afflictions are spiritual, physical, or emotional suffering. Hardships are difficulties that a natural outpouring of life in a fallen world. Distresses literally refers to being confined in a narrow space. It describes trials and difficulties from which there is no escape, being hemmed in or cornered. The next three elements are external threats, beatings, imprisonments, and tumults or riots, civil unrest, or mob violence, which Paul certainly knew a thing or two about. The third group of elements involve self-inflicted trials, which are labor and sleeplessness and hunger. But you know what? Paul's remarkable endurance produced the positive qualities that he mentions next. Purity heads up that list, and it denotes purity of life or lifestyle, thought, and motive. Next is knowledge. And I think it's safe to say that Paul had a staggering knowledge of divine truth. Yet, you know what? He never wavered and waved that in front of sinful men, the strategies of Satan and false religious system. He never wavered. And so the next element is patience, and it refers to particularly to tolerance for people. And Paul certainly had his fill of wicked, ignorant, sinful, weak, unruly, judgmental, and critical people. Yet he patiently continued to teach them and to exhort them. And so in this, Paul also modeled kindness, which is defined as goodness in action. That's what kindness is, goodness in action. And so in these verses, Paul recognizes that it is the Holy Spirit who empowers endurance and also produced in Paul a genuine love for this church. The word for truth, of course, is the Bible, biblical truth. And specifically, Paul was speaking of the gospel in this passage. He used the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In other words, he was fully armed to take on the false teachers, which are the adversaries of truth. And that was true in Paul's day, and it's certainly true in our day. In verses 8 through 10, Paul describes his ministry with a number of paradoxes. And I think we can all identify at least a little. Paul experienced all of these paradoxes more than we ever will. But let's think about these for just a moment. Those that seek to serve Christ wholeheartedly will receive glory from some people, dishonor from others. They'll receive an evil report from some people and a good report from others, and so on through that list. But having endured all these things, Paul never wavered. And that's just a great example for us. So how are you and I wavering in our proclamation of truth to those around us? And are we serving the Lord wholeheartedly or with a half-baked effort? What did you do this week to change? The next verses 11 to 13, are going to be echoed by Paul in chapter 7, which we're going to look at in just a minute, verses 2 through 4. I can hear the pain in Paul's voice, can't you? I mean, Paul spoke freely or candidly and in a straightforward manner to this Corinthian church. He held nothing back that would benefit this congregation. He spoke honestly about God. He spoke honestly about sin. He also spoke honestly about his love for them. And, you know, many churches today, sadly, speak of God as some kind of celestial genie ready to grant all of our wishes if we just rub the lantern of prayer hard enough. Name it and claim it. The health and wealth gospel. These are all part of that heresy. Sadly, many churches today never mention the word sin. Never mention it, let alone teach the ramifications of unchecked sin in someone's life. If you go to a church that never mentions sin, would you please leave? That church is not helping you. It's not helping you to grow. It's not helping you to see your sin as God sees it. Paul's heart was open wide to these Corinthians. You know, it had to have pained him deeply that they had allowed such sin and slanderous behavior to go on unchecked. Unchecked. And so in verses 14 to 18, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to remove themselves. Well, remove themselves from what or from whom? Do not be bound together with unbelievers, he begins. And so Paul wants them to separate from professing Christians in the church who refuse to repent of sin. And he called for the separation with false teachers in this context, since they were the ones infiltrating erroneous teaching in this church. And so to infiltrate churches under the guise of tolerance and cooperation, frankly, is one of Satan's most cunning ploys. When he comes against the church, it grows stronger. But you know what? When he joins the church, it grows weaker. Let me say that again. When Satan comes against the church grows stronger. But when he joins the church, when he infiltrates the church, it grows weaker. Have we not seen this in many churches today? Rather than proclaiming truth, a lot of churches are all about various programs and entertainment that will make their congregation feel welcome and included and non-threatened. And to be bound together with unbelievers in any spiritual effort, it frankly is irrational, it's sacrilegious, it's disobedient, it's unprofitable and ungrateful, really. To make his case, Paul asks four rhetorical questions in verses 14 to 15. And since we are the very temple of God, then an unbeliever signifies idolatrous living. Our culture is permeated, saturated with the party hardy mentality, and that somehow we deserve our best life now. And, you know, that thinking leads people to behave however they want because they believe they have fire insurance. In other words, or so they think. Verse 18 says, "And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And so failing to separate from unbelievers is foolish because this kind of disobedience cuts believers off from the blessings of a more intimate relationship with God. And that doesn't mean that we're not to associate with unbelievers and try to win them to Christ and witness to them. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about separating ourselves from false teachers, coming out of false churches that never talk about sin, never talk about the ramifications, just want to make everybody feel included and not confront sin. Finally, in our churches, we need to confront sin. You know, I wouldn't want to leave my house with lipstick on my teeth or my slip showing. And hopefully those of you that know me wouldn't want me to. Why in the world would we let people continue in their sin only in an effort to help them feel more comfortable and unthreatened and included? You know, how can we affect a lost world around us this week, next week, and in the weeks beyond by applying these truths? So now we're at chapter 7, and Paul's going to encourage the Corinthians in two ways. Verses 1 to 3, he wants a cleansed relationship with them. A cleansed relationship with them. Verses 1 to 3. Then in verses 4 to 16, he has confidence of repentance in them. Confidence of repentance in them. And I believe this chapter really shows the heart of the Apostle Paul, like few others in all the epistles he's written to other various churches. He begins by saying, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so to what promises was Paul referring to? Well, the promises he spoke of immediately preceding in chapter 6, namely God's promise to indwell his people, verse 16b, that he would be faithful, verse 16c, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," he said, and that he would be a father to his own, verse 18. Those are great, great promises. And so Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to be clean from all defilement, and in the context of what he's been teaching, he's talking about believers separating from unbelievers and false teachers in this church, and to put them out. It's interesting that Paul includes himself. Did you get that? In the cleansing process, let us cleanse ourselves. And he recognizes only too well his own propensity to sin, and this shows just a tremendous humility of Paul to include himself in this, given the sinfulness that was going on in this church. He calls for them to continue perfecting their holiness in the fear of the Lord. Notice he didn't say perfected, but perfecting. And God calls his people to be holy. Peter, the Apostle Peter, told his readers, which would include us, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, that we are to be holy because God is holy and we are to be his image bearers. You know, verses 2 and 3 are just heart-wrenching in this chapter in Corinthians as he pleads with them, make room for us in our hearts, in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You know, these verses echo, as I said before, what Paul was saying in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. And so, having reminded the Corinthians that his heart was open wide to them, Paul begged the Corinthians to open wide their hearts and make room for him. It's so sad to me, so heart-wrenching. You can see the Apostle Paul's love for this church. In verse 2, he says that he wronged no one, nor did he corrupt anyone, nor did he take advantage of anyone, is the continuation of the refuting of the lies of Paul's detractors and critics. So wronged would carry the connotation of treating unjustly. Corrupting refers to moral corruption. Taking advantage of someone conveys selfishness, using them for monetary gain. And so clearly neither Paul nor anybody associated with his ministry took advantage of the Corinthians financially, despite the repeated accusations by these false teachers. In verse 3, Paul assures them that he wasn't speaking to condemn them. He was reassuring them that they were in his heart to live and die together. And his remarkable loyalty to this wayward church is a picture of the love qualities he wrote in his previous letter to them, 1 Corinthians 13. If there had been any doubt that Paul wanted a reconciled relationship with the Corinthians, it certainly would be dispelled with these verses. And that begs the question for us, really. How far are you and I willing to go for a reconciled relationship with our brother and sister in Christ? You know, if the Lord is bringing anybody to mind as we've studied this section, would you courageously follow Paul's example and open your heart wide to that person so that healing can begin? Well, now we come to verses 4 to 16, and Paul's tone changes to joy and confidence of repentance in them. He says, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." And that's just a jaw-dropping statement, really. Certainly, Paul's great trust and confidence in the Corinthians wasn't based on their track record. In fact, their performance called for cautious scrutiny, not trust. And so Paul is modeling for them and us that true love, though not naive, believes all things and hopes all things. It is reluctant to believe anything but the best in someone else. And the next phrase, "great is my boasting on your behalf," is remarkable given the immaturity, the disloyalty, the doubt, and dissatisfaction this church had displayed. And yet Paul was eager to praise them and praise the Lord for them, an evidence of the genuine love he had for them. It's remarkable, really. And then finally, he says, "I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." And so this church was still a source of joy for Paul, despite all the problems he was trying to correct. So continuing on with verses 5 and following, he says, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." And so after an emergency visit to Corinth, wherein Paul was apparently maligned by some individual, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 and verse 10 tell us this. He wrote a painful letter to them, which is lost to us, chapter 2, verse 4. In order to review the events that took place, let me quote from John MacArthur for just a brief timeline. Quote, "Paul sent the letter to Corinth with Titus, his beloved son in the faith, who is also to bring the Corinthians' response back to him, Paul. The apostle left Ephesus, where he had written the severe letter, and went to Troas, a seaport on the west coast of Asia Minor," which is Turkey, "where he hoped to rendezvous with Titus. But Paul was so anxious about the situation in Corinth that he could not minister in Troas." That's verse 13, chapter 2. "Even though the Lord opened a door for him there. Restless, unable to wait any longer, the apostle set off for Macedonia, anxious to meet Titus sooner and find out the Corinthians' response to the severe letter." At that point, chapter 2, verse 13, the narrative broke off and Paul entered into a prolonged digression about his ministry, chapter 2, verse 17, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 4. Here, in chapter 7, verse 5, the apostle returned to the events that followed the sending of the severe letter, end quote. Pastor-teacher John R.W. Stott writes this, quote, "Since sea travel had to be suspended for the winter months, we infer that Titus's non-arrival in Troas by late autumn left Paul with no alternative but to sail on the last ship, perhaps for Macedonia. Of the three known churches in Macedonia, Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi, the letter is the most likely alternative rendezvous to have been previously agreed to by Paul and Titus. Paul may have indeed have spent some time there waiting the arrival of Titus and then writing this lengthy letter. The despair of verse 5, in contrast with the relief and thankfulness expressed in the next verses, 6 and 7, commencing as they do with the words, 'But God,' yes, Paul's pain and suffering had been great, but God," in referencing to God who comforts, Paul now echoes phrases he used at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, end quote. So Paul anxiously awaited news from Titus, and he was bothered by fears within. The source of the word fear is where we get our word phobia. The external and internal pressures that Paul faced really troubled him to the point that he became depressed, as he says in the beginning of verse 6, "But God who comforts the depressed or the downtrodden." He doesn't stop there because Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus. He was certainly happy to see Titus, his son in the faith, but even more overjoyed that Titus brought him a good report. Verse 7 says, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." I'll bet he rejoiced even more. Have you ever written a painful letter, agonizing over every word, praying over every word that your spouse or a trusted friend read the letter and then you sent it with bated breath? How would it turn out? Would they blow up? Would they tear it up? Would it make matters worse? Maybe these were some of the thoughts Paul had, but in verses 8 to 10, Paul gives us a picture of true repentance. Paul knew he'd caused these Corinthians sorrow when he sent his letter, and he even expressed temporary remorse in sending it when he says, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it at the time," you know, or then. The letter had caused them sorrow, though only for a little while. There is a great paradox of sin and repentance. You know, the pleasure of sin is brief, while the sorrow it produces lasts. The sorrow it produces lasts a long, long time, and sometimes lasts a lifetime. The sorrow of repentance is brief, however, while the joy it produces lasts. Sometimes confronting sin requires going beyond what love and compassion might be comfortable with. You know, we need to step out of our comfort zone. It is evident from this passage that the Corinthians' remorse was not the sorrow of self-pity, of getting caught, of despair, bitterness, wounded pride, or manipulative remorse. Their sorrow led to repentance, which produced a genuine change. They didn't get defensive. They didn't view themselves as victims, nor did they look for ways to justify their behavior. You know, when you and I truly repent, we will never regret it or the sorrow that led to it, because the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, Paul says. And so real, true biblical repentance isn't psychological, emotional, human remorse seeking merely to relieve the stress and improve our circumstances. It's not behavioral, but spiritual. The sorrow of the world is what Judas had. He was remorseful. He had wounded pride, self-pity, unfulfilled hopes, and so it produced in him and anyone else who remains unrepentant guilt-ridden, shame, resentment, anguish, despair, depression, hopelessness, and even in the case of Judas, led to his own death by his own hand. So Paul continues in verse 11, "For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yours, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." And so noted the repeated use of the words what, the word what, W-H-A-T, that Paul uses to emphasize intensity. Corinthians had godly sorrow and earnestness. The Corinthians were eager to make things right and restore their broken relationship. And so vindication suggests that they wanted to clear their name. They wanted to remove the stigma of their sin. They wanted to rid themselves of guilt. And so their repentance resulted in indignation. And this is the only place this particular Greek word appears in the New Testament. I think that's fascinating. The church was outraged over their sin and the fact that they had brought shame on themselves, and their fear proved that they had reverential awe of God, in the fact that he chastens and edges. And their repentance produced a longing to see Paul again. They had renewed zeal for holiness, and their avenging of wrong showed the reality of their repentance. And those that are truly repentant have a strong desire to make restitution for the wrongs they've committed. That's a sign of true repentance. And so Paul's point in verse 12, is that when he wrote his severe letter, it wasn't for the sake of the offender. He wasn't writing primarily to condemn him. He wasn't concerned for himself as the one offended. He didn't want vengeance. And Paul wrote on behalf of the Corinthians that they would know his earnestness for them in the sight of God. And in verse 13, Paul has been comforted not only by this great news, but also because Titus had such great joy and that he was refreshed by this congregation. And so apparently, even though Paul had boasted to Titus about his confidence in this church, verses 14 and 15, there was still some apprehension that Titus would not be well received and he would not be well treated. So there was a fear that he would be spurned. So Titus reported to Paul of the Corinthians' obedience and that they received him, Titus, respectfully. And so as we close this chapter, let's think about our own congregations and our own godly pastors. If you are fortunate enough to be in a Bible teaching church that ascribes to the full canon of Scripture. You know, when people are truly repentant, they submit to the commands of Scripture without reluctance, caveat, or qualification. You know, to have a congregation like this, of such obedient people, would bring great joy to any godly leader. You know, I love what John R.W. Stott's observation on this closing verse is. He says, quote, "God employs human agents to comfort his children. Paul expressed deep thanksgiving to God for his comfort through the brother Titus. It is good to recognize that God comforts us in this way and to thank him for the people he gives us as bearers for his comfort. For our part, we must ensure that we are loving, concerned, and Christ-like people whom the God of all comfort will employ in the comforting of those who are in distress. There is no lack of opportunity to comfort other believers within the body of Christ. One brother is unemployed. Another is depressed about difficult job situations. A sister has a chronically ill husband. Another has a rebellious child. The needs are there already within every congregation. Our eyes need to be opened and our hearts generous with compassionate care. Above all, we must resist the temptation to run away from people's needs because we do not think we can cope. The troubled do not usually expect us to solve their problems, but they do appreciate our concern and prayerful support. What matters most to people in distress is not saying things, but being there," end quote. That's a great insight. And so what has touched you this week about this chapter? Do you need to be reconciled to a brother or sister in Christ? Do you need to repent of some sin you have been hanging on to? Will you look for opportunities to serve others with compassionate care? And will you ask the Lord to open your eyes and heart to meet those needs with generosity and the love of Christ this week? Father, thank you for this great encouragement of chapter 7. I thank you, Lord, for Paul and his example to us of strong exhortation and strong calling our brothers and sisters to truth in Christ, but then immediately followed by words of encouragement and a balm that says, I still love you. God is with us, and I know that you can be obedient. Lord, help us to be just as encouraging, just as severe if necessary, but with great love and compassion that you exhibited to us and that Paul exhibited to this church. May we be obedient, O Lord, to your honor and glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.